All right, let's take our Bibles today and open up to the book of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We'll continue in our study here on the purpose and plan of the church, and as I've already shared with you, we are now looking at the purpose of the church. Lord willing, we have a few more messages before we return back to the great study of the Gospel of John. Just to get settled there in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd like to begin sharing with you a few thoughts that I have as a preliminary introduction to the passage we're going to be considering. First of all, I know that in the last 11 messages that I've had on the topic of the church, that I probably have started the messages with a little bit of negativity. I've had some statements, you know, that I've shared with you, some situations that are going on in the church that are not necessarily positive. So I thought I would start off with something very positive this morning. And here's my positive thought. I love the church. It is the greatest institution on the planet. And no doubt it is the greatest proclaimer of the greatest truth that could ever be mentioned from anyone, anywhere. But with that said, my positive thought, I have some negative statements I'd like to share with you. And that is this. I think the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly here in North America, and that's where I'd like to concentrate because that's where we live, is facing an epidemic. The dictionary defines an epidemic as a disease or anything resembling a disease attacking or affecting many individuals in a community or a population simultaneously. Overseas in England, since 1969, 1,500 churches have heard the final thud of their doors close to have their last services after hundreds of years of active ministry. Most of those great churches are still around. Their grand buildings are still there. They've had 60 years, of course, of vital and vibrant activity in those last 60 years, but now they have become musty, dusty, and dark. These places of worship now that have been closed have turned into museums, clothing shops, music stores, liquor stores, nightclubs, tattoo and piercing studios. One church over in Europe, and particularly Britain, was turned into a chic temple. And many of them, sadly, have been turned into mosques. Hundreds of these churches have ended up in the hands of private owners and have been converted into cottages and own their own personal homes. The decline of the churches follows the plummeting spirituality of the nation that has lost its roots and lost its foundation. England, the country which really was the beginning and cornerstone of many of the great truths to which we hold to and are appreciative of, now in England, regular church goers or church attenders actually only make up about 6% of the entire population. That is about 1 in 1,300. 1 in 1,300 attend a church in England. Between 1998 and 2005, the overall decline of regular church attendance dropped some 15%. That's fast, rapid. In the United Kingdom, one expert has predicted that in the next 40 years, the Christian church in that country will be dead and buried. Now, another thing that is astonishing is in an article that was actually written in 2004, it says attendance at the Britain's mosque has outstripped the number of regular worshipers at the Church of England for the first time. The population of Islam over in Europe and England and Britain is growing rapidly, not only by the immigrants, but also just by sheer population growth through birth. Whereas is the case in America, much like it is overseas, that most English-speaking couples that are not Islamic, that are not Muslim, have 1.6 children, whereas the Muslims have 8 and up. It's just simply a matter of time as to where the church is actually overrun by false religion. The numbers are in through all the studies, and the numbers are not good. A mass exodus is underway. The young people of the church in America particularly are leaving the church not to return. Nationwide polls and denominational reports are showing that the next generation is simply calling it quits on the church. And this is not talking about the liberal churches in America. This is talking about evangelical, Bible-believing churches where young people are leaving the church not to return. Just like it is in England and has been for some time, it is also happening in North America. The black plagues that nearly wiped out a general population in Europe, and now the spiritual plague that has almost killed the next generation of European believers, has made its way all the way over to North America, and the wave of spiritual decay and death has almost stripped away the very foundation of our godly heritage in America. In a book that I would recommend that you get and you read it, is a book that was written a number of years ago by Ken Ham and another author that is called Already Gone. In that book, he says, 61% of today's young youth or young adults who used to regularly attend church no longer attend church. 61%. They are considered spiritually disengaged, meaning that they no longer attend a church, they no longer pray, and they no longer read their Bibles. For example, when the Southern Baptist Convention researched this whole problem, they said in their own information that 2/3 of the young adults who used to attend a Protestant church no longer attend. That's massive, people. That is massive. The reasons the young people gave for stopping their attendance of any local church were they simply wanted a break from church. Or, as one stated, that they'd moved to college and stopped attending church, or work responsibilities at their McDonald's employer stopped them from going, or they moved too far away to attend church altogether. Those are really shallow answers, and they're not really the real reason. Another statistic that was given in the book was this, is that 95% of those young people who attended regularly church during the time of their elementary and middle school years no longer attend church. This is so startling and so hard to deal with. It's hard to put your mind around it. We are losing so many people already by the time they reach middle school age. Ken Ham went on to say that many parents will fork out big bucks and send those students to Christian colleges hoping to protect them in their faith. But the fact is, they're already gone. They were lost while they were still in the fold. They were disengaging while they were still sitting in the pews. They were preparing to exit while they were faithfully attending youth groups and Sunday schools. The research goes on and tells us that for those who have regularly attended Sunday school at a local church are more likely not to believe that all the accounts and stories of the Bible are accurate. Did you get what I just said? The research proves that those who have regularly attended Sunday school in a Bible-believing, evangelical, professing church are more likely not to believe that all the accounts and the stories of the Bible are true and accurate. They are more likely to doubt the Bible, that it was written by God. They are more likely to doubt the Bible because it was not, as they would say, translated correctly. They are more likely to defend that abortion should continue and to be legal. They are more likely to defend premarital sex. They are more likely to accept that gay marriage and abortion should be legal. They are more likely to believe that God used evolution to change from one kind of animal to another. And they are more likely not to believe that the earth is less than 10,000 years old. They are more likely to doubt the Bible because secular dates of billions of years of the age of the earth have been so clearly proclaimed in the secular media and secular science and the public school system. They are more likely to believe that dinosaurs died out before people were on the planet. And they are more likely to view the church as hypocritical, more likely to become anti-church through the years, and more likely to believe that good people don't need to go to church. Our research, according to Ken Ham, says he has uncovered something very disturbing. Listen to this. Sunday school is actually more likely to be detrimental to the spiritual and moral health of your children. Now, that's shocking, isn't it? And, of course, whenever you say that, all of a sudden, you feel this little bit of rise within you thinking, wait a minute, the pastor's attacking one of the sacred institutions of the church. But the numbers bear this out. The facts bear this out. And, in fact, if you look at it and you remember back, Sunday school originally was not started to be an educator of Bible in the church. Sunday school did not happen until 1,700 years after Christ. It was started by a newspaper publisher by the name of Robert Raikes from Britain. He was credited to be the founder in 1780. Raikes established Sunday school in Scout Alley, as it is called, for poor children. And of course, in those days, they did not have child labor law, so a lot of the children that are of Sunday school age were used in the factories and used in working environments. And so they didn't have an opportunity to go to get education. So Sunday school was started to educate the children on the basics of education on Sunday. It was later used and spread like wildfire among the Baptist and Congregational and Methodist churches in England to teach the Bible in the churches. Now, there's nothing wrong with teaching the Bible in the church, and there's nothing wrong with teaching Bible to the children in the church. But move over to the average church in North America today. You take the normal average church in America today, and you'll have this situation occur. The minivan will show up, and out of the minivan will come the parents and the children, and they'll go all different directions. At today's church, we have highly fragmented all the family into age-segregated classes. In fact, in those situations, you'll find that in many churches, they will have a niche for everyone. They'll have a class for infants, for toddlers, for first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, junior high, senior high, college, singles, young married, married, senior adults, and divorced again, and divorced a third time, and single again and again. Your 13-year-olds will be where your 13-year-olds are. Your 20-year-olds will be where your 20-year-olds are. Your marriage will be with the married, and the seniors will be with the seniors, and never shall the twain meet again. At a time in history, of course, where everything in secular society seems to segregate and divide the family, the church has followed suit along with the society and has done exactly the same thing. Now, let me share something with you, folks. This is going to be controversial, but I don't mind. I need a little heat every now and then. The pattern in Scripture is so different from this. So different. Whenever you look at the modern evangelical church and the age-segregated pattern of the modern church, that simply is not found in Scripture. Period. It's not there. Now, is there anything wrong with age segregation as far as ministry is concerned? Well, that's a big question, and that depends. It depends, first of all, on understanding this. Age segregation was not founded in Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, you can only see integrated worship and discipleship. In other words, when people came together in worship, their families came together to worship. The parents and the children and the young children came together to worship. And there are a host of commands in Scripture that teach this. Second, the practice actually did not come from the Bible at all. It came from forces that were in the culture at the time. And the forces were the youth culture, which is a movement in and of itself and by itself, and then the public modern day school system, or public school system. Third, if I began with Scripture, and Scripture alone, I would have no reason whatsoever to have an age-segregated Christianity. In other words, if all I had was the Bible, it would be completely difficult, if impossible, to establish the credibility of the current practices in the church. Now, with that said, does a class of three-year-olds or a class of 10-year-olds or youth mean the end is near and the world is coming to an end? Does it mean that if your child has participated in or does participate in an age-segregated class that they're going to be mentally capable of handling the world or have some kind of mental defect? No, it does not mean that at all. And what I want to help you to understand is that there's a greater and deeper problem at play here. The reason why we are seeing the problems come into the church now and the reason why we are seeing the departure of many young people from the church goes back to a bigger problem than age segregation. It goes back initially to the first and most important responsibility, and that is the parents. The parents. the parents are, and have been for some time, neglecting their biblical responsibility to train their children in the Word of God. And what has happened for years now, many within the church have decided, or they have opted by default to believe that whenever you come to church, that's the church's responsibility. The church's responsibility is to teach my children the Word of God, which there's nothing wrong with the church teaching you the Word of God, which I believe it should, but it is the primary responsibility of the parent to teach the child the Word of God, and the church should reinforce that and support that and train the parents to be able to do that. In fact, as you read Scripture, and I find it very interesting that whenever you do so, whenever you read Scripture, you will never find a Bible verse that says that the church is to teach the children. You don't. But you find many, many verses that say that the parents are to teach the children. In fact, you remember that great verse over in Proverbs 22, verse 6 that says, you are to train up a child in the way that he should go. That means that as a parent, you and I should train the child in the Word of the living God. Let me take you to a text that probably you have not thought of for a long time, but go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can hold your place there in Ephesians because we will eventually get there, God willing. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, a powerful passage here of God's command to the people of Israel. And it sets a principle for us to understand and to be reminded of. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, and that you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son." Now listen to this carefully. He's saying generationally, what I'm telling you to do is something that you should do so that you will fear God and your children will fear God and your grandchildren would fear God. "By keeping all of the statutes and his commandments, which I have commanded, all the days of your life, that your days may be long." Verse 3 says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey." Now listen to verse 4 and following. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." And that's the key. You teach them diligently to your children. "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." And the point is, you should be so saturated with biblical talk in your family that the children learn the Word of God by your casual communication. Verse 8 says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontless between your eyes," meaning that they should be always, constantly before you. That is the words of the living God. "You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." In other words, everywhere you go, everything you see in your house, in your work, wherever you are, should be literally saturated with the Word of the living God. Verse 10 goes on and says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, that great and good cities that you did not build, the houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and you shall eat and be full, then take care lest you forget the Lord that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." In other words, you are to constantly fill your mind with the Word of God and be diligently teaching your children the Word of God so that they will not forget God. Do you think, seriously, that for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning that a church can combat the hour after hour after hour of education that your children get every week from the world? They need it from mama and daddy. They need it from grandpa and grandma. They need it from the family structure. And sad to say, there are some cases that don't support that because there are broken families, there are mothers that don't have their fathers at home for various reasons, and at the same time they struggle with that, and the church should come alongside of them and encourage them and help them with this in teaching their children. And the point I'm trying to make to you is the Bible is very, very clear about this. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Since you're there, or at least you should be there, close to it. Here you have a very clear admonition and command given to us by God to His church. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, listen to this verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what? This is right. Then, he says, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with promise. And then he actually refers also back to what we quoted in Deuteronomy 6, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So the responsibility falls not on the church to train the children, but the parents to train the children. And I must tell you, my personal experience has been, and my personal observation has been, the families have failed in doing this. And the reason why we are seeing a large departure of young people from the church is not because the churches necessarily have not tried to have Bible teaching in the church. It is because the children come to the church on Sunday morning for 45 minutes. Some may have some Bible teaching. Most have a little bit of Bible teaching and a whole lot of fun and frivolity. But then they go home for the rest of the week and mom and daddy never say anything else about God. And they never open their Bibles, and they never study the Word of God, and they never listen to sermons, and they never train them up in the way of God. What do you expect? I mean, they see sheer hypocrisy. They see that Sunday is simply a Sunday event and not a lifestyle. They see that Christianity is something you do on Sunday, but it's not something that should affect you every day of your life. So my point is this. Sometimes we kind of hit hard at some of the church and what it's doing, but in all reality, the fault goes back to the home. The fault goes back exactly where the Bible places it, and that is with the father and the mother in the church. Now, with that said, I want to turn our attention now back to what the church's responsibility is. So as we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and we begin looking again at this text, we began looking at the purpose of the church, and there are two primary reasons why the church exists. And this sums it up. I mean, you could look at it a number of different ways, but this really sums up what God intends for His church. The church has been ordained and instituted by God to be the means by which the people of God are edified. That's the first word. Secondly, the church has been brought into existence for the purpose of carrying out the means by which God has chosen to save people, and that is the second word, evangelism. So the church exists for edification and evangelism. And I'm not putting them in the sense of priority one before the other. Evangelism is just as important as edification. Edification is just as important as evangelism. We not only need to evangelize and to share the gospel with people, but we need to edify and build up the people that come to Christ and disciple them and teach them the Word of God so that they can be effective in the ministry that God has called them to do and to be. Look at Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. It says, "And God gave apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and pastor-teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the stature and the measure of the fullness of Christ, so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting and schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even to Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is to be equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." The first thing we have noticed, and we looked at it last week, is that God gave to the church, for the purpose of edification, preachers or teachers. You could sum it up like that. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. The apostles, as we noted, were the original apostles, and they were the ones that gave the revelation of God to the church and wrote down, as we have in our New Testaments. The second are the prophets, which were those that were used in God's in the early New Testament time by God to give direct revelation to the church in needed application. The evangelists were, as we've noted, church planters, which we would have those around today. But then the primary point that I want to bring to your attention this morning and next week, of course, is the pastor's teacher's responsibility, and that is what we looked at some last week. We pick up where we left off last week. So as we look at the text, it says that God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for the purpose of perfecting the saints. That's the old authorized version, to perfect the saints. The Young's literal translation says, in order to fully equip his people for work of service. I want to just concentrate for a few moments on this phrase here, that God has given to his church pastor teachers for the purpose of perfecting or equipping the saints. This is absolutely essential that you understand this. First of all, note this, at the very beginning of that phrase where it says for the perfecting or to or for equipping, the word for or to translated in your Bible there is the word pros in the Greek language. It means for the purpose of or moving toward the goal of. In other words, the goal and purpose of God giving these gifted men to the church is to move toward the goal of making your spirituality mature. That's the point that he's bringing to our attention. That moves us to the second word, the word perfecting or equipping. Interesting Greek word. Wonderful Greek word. Used a number of times in the New Testament. Katartzmos is actually the word. It means to prepare or to equip, but it gets a little deeper than that. It actually has an original word or root word that means to fit or to finish or to complete. It was also used or referred to as an artisan or a craftsman, someone that builds something with their hands with skill. It had to do with someone or something being completely adequate or sufficient for something. In other words, the responsibility of the pastor teacher in the church is to equip you to make you completely sufficient and adequate for ministry, for the work of the ministry, as we'll get into in a few moments. But there's also another point I want to bring to your attention, and that is this. That same word that is translated here, perfecting or equipping, is also used over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, you don't need to turn to it. You know this verse very well. The Bible says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Complete, or perfect, or adequate, or thoroughly equipped. And then it says in the next part of that verse, equipped for every good work. The word adequate or complete is the same word that we would use over in Ephesians 4. And the next word, equipped for every good work, is the same thing. In other words, God's intention for his word and the communication of his word in the church is to equip you and to complete you. You could say it like this, to make you all that God intends you to be for his church. So whenever we shortcut that, whenever we say, well, that's not that important, what we end up doing is short-circuiting the whole process. Whenever we approach ministry, as many pastors have done for years, that the primary point of the Sunday sermon is evangelistic, that I'm to evangelize you every Sunday, and not teach you systematically, expositionally the Word of God, we undermine the very process by which God has intended for the people of God to be matured and brought to maturity in the faith. That same word, by the way, katartismos here, as I would pronounce it, is found also in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. You don't need to look at it, but let me just read the verse. It says, "And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee his father." Then the word, mending their nets. The word mending is the same word translated perfecting or equipping over in Ephesians chapter 4. Now that's an interesting and a tremendous picture of what is going on with the word perfecting or equipping. Because the idea is that they were doing what to their nets as they were mending them? They were patching the holes. They were sewing it back together. They were fixing their nets so that they could be strong and be able to be used again in service of catching fish. And so the point behind the word here, translated perfecting, is that we as pastors are to fix you. Because many of us come to church with a lot of holes in our lives, don't we? We come to church with all kind of problems. We come to church with holes in our theology. We come to church with misunderstandings of the Bible, misunderstandings of Jesus, misunderstandings of what it means to be a believer in Christ and to be a mature believer in Christ. So the responsibility of any pastor or teacher in the church is to mend the net, or to enable you to be equipped in such a way that now you are able to serve God effectively. Now that's a big responsibility and a tremendous chore and a tremendous job as far as that is concerned. But you must note that the only way that happens is not by pastors giving you cute little sermonettes, but it comes by you thoroughly engaging with him in study of the Word of God. That is the point. And I've told you this before, my purpose is very simple. I have a very simple job description: to teach you the Word of God. That's my purpose. My purpose, even though it may offend somebody, is not to be the official visitor. And we have missed it many times in the church, and I'll get to it in a few moments. We have made the clergy professional. And we made the pastor the do-it-all. He's the guy that was trained. He's the guy that does it. We come and watch him do it. But that's not what God intended at all. God intends that the church be taught the Word of God by the pastoral staff of any church or the elders of any church, so that you can grow up and be mature in the faith, and that the holes that you have in your life and your theology can be mended together. John MacArthur said this: the surest road to a church's spiritual stagnation or to a pastor's burnout or to both is for the pastor to become engulfed in activities and programs that he has no little time or little time at all for prayer and the ministry of the Word. He says, and I go on and say, it is a lack of knowledge of God's Word and obedience to it, not a lack of programs and methods, that destroy his people. When they fail, it is not because of weak programs, but because of weak teaching. Weak teaching. So the first concern, as MacArthur goes on and says, the first concern of the leadership of the church should be for the filled seats, not the empty seats. Did you get that? That strikes a little bit odd, doesn't it? Because we have been taught for so many years that the primary purpose of the church meeting together is evangelistic. But in all reality, the purpose of the church meeting together is equipping the saints, perfecting the saints, maturing the saints. This is a place where we should come together and learn the Word of God and spend time doing it. Now, I'll be up front with you. I don't think we have enough time doing it. I don't. I think we need more time. I don't know about you, but it takes a lot of study when you talk about the Scripture. It's not something you get in a 45-minute or even an hour sermon on Sunday morning. We need more time. And I think it's important that we think about that in the future, that we think about more time to assemble together around God's Word and to learn what God's Word says. It is so important to do that. So how do we do that as a church? Well, first of all, obviously, the preaching and teaching of God's Word. The preaching and teaching of God's Word. I've heard someone say this. I read it just the other day. It was repeated to me again. Sermons are preaching and are not teaching. He says they're not the same thing, this author says. Preaching is authoritative, thus saith the Lord. I disagree. I disagree 100%. Because how can you preach without teaching? Is that possible? Now, you can teach without preaching, because you can teach without yelling and getting all excited sometimes, right? The point is this: anytime you teach or preach, which is the same thing as far as I'm concerned, whenever you use the Bible, it is just as authoritative. It doesn't matter if I'm behind this podium or you're with a small group and you're meeting together around God's Word. The authority is God's Word, not the method and not the man. So this whole idea, I've heard it so many times: well, he's a good preacher, but he's not a good teacher. There's no such thing biblically. If you are a preacher, then you have to be a teacher. If you can't teach, you can't preach. If you can't teach, you can't be an elder. That's what it says. So the point of the Bible is clear, that whenever we talk about the ministry of the church, the first primary responsibility, as talked about over and over again, is the preaching and teaching ministry. That's one of the ways that we equip the people of God. We do that. Second is biblical education. Biblical education. Let me take you to a passage that's very interesting. It's found over in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 and following. Titus chapter 2. Now, just to let the context be set in your mind, Paul is talking to Titus, who is an elder at a church on the Isles of Crete. He is there, and Paul sends him this letter to set in order those things that are lacking. In other words, this is a letter of instruction to the church so that the church on the Isle of Crete will understand what to do. Well, the first thing he does, he goes into great detail on the qualifications and responsibility of the elders of the church. But then in chapter 2, verse 1, he moves into the congregation. And he says this, I want to read verse 1 first of chapter 2 of Titus, and then verse 15. It says this, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, Titus, here's your responsibility as the pastor to teach what is sound teaching. The word sound is the word we get hygienic from, or healthy, or that which cleanses and makes clean. In other words, he's saying, teach that which is healthy, sound doctrine to the church. But then in verse 15, he says, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And the word disregard, paraphaneo, interesting little word, it actually means to think around. He says, don't let anyone think around you on this subject. In other words, don't let anyone weasel their way out of this, thinking that this is not important to you as a church, or, as so often is done today, this is not culturally relevant. Or it doesn't apply to us today because that was back then. No. He says, don't let them do that. Don't let them think around you on this. He says, declare these things, exhort these things, and rebuke with all authority. The word all authority has the idea of proclaiming it as a command, an imperative, the word of the living God. Now, what is he talking about then? What is the primary thing he wants the congregation to know? Well, he addresses everybody. He addresses the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and even employees and employers. So he gets everybody. So in case you think you don't have something going on here in this text, you're going to be named. All right? Look at verse 2. He starts off, and these are the commands, these are the instructions, these are the healthy doctrines that Titus was to teach to the church that are not cultural, that are to be left back in the New Testament age. These go across all time. He says, first of all, the older men. I find it interesting that the word for older men is the word that we get presbyteros or elder from, and it's actually a masculine form, the elder men. All right, and then in fact, in verse 3, it says older women. That's the word, presbyteros again, but it's the feminine form, the elder women. So he's just talking about mature men and women in the church, all right? And so in this case, in verse 2, he says the older men, what are they to do? Well, they're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and steadfast. Then he says the older women or the elder women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, that's the word diabolos, not to be a devil talker, all right, and not a slave to much wine. He says they are to teach what is good and so train the young women, there come the young women into the play here, to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, and here's the interesting word, keepers at home. Uh-oh, that flew in the face of a lot of stuff today. Workers at home. What is that saying? It's saying the primary responsibility of a woman who has children is to be a keeper at home, to train their children at home. Now, I know that the world says different, but I don't care what the world says. The Bible says that's the way it's supposed to be. And what is interesting about that is it says this, the older women are to teach the younger women to do this. Now, when is the last time you saw that going on in a church? You don't have it. Why? Because all the old women are over here in this class and the young women are over here in this class. They don't ever meet. No one ever talks. And the sad reality is that it's supposed to be that the elderly women in the church who have had years and years and years of the faith and have learned how to raise their children godly, they should be the ones who are instructing the younger women how to do these things. How to handle their husband when they get out of control. How to teach those husbands to submit and all that good stuff. Right? The point is that the Bible sets all of this up and we just have completely abandoned it. Because we have better ways, we believe. We have new ways to do the ministry. Well, that's not what God's Word says. So it says that the older women are to be teachers of good things, to train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, keepers at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Listen to the reason. That the Word of God may not be dishonored or reviled. In other words, whenever the world looks at us, they should expect to see a godly family. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men. Now we had the older men, the older women, the younger women. Now the younger men. Younger men are to be self-controlled. Why? Because often they get out of control. Show yourselves with all respect as a model of good works, and your teaching show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That is, don't run off at the mouth. Why? Again, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say against you. Then he goes on to the bondservants, the slaves. Be submissive to their own masters in everything, that they be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And Paul tells Titus to declare these things, teach these things, preach these things, exhort these things, rebuke with all authority, and don't let them weasel their way out of it. So folks, I'll be honest with you. We have some work to do here at Covenant Baptist Church. If we're going to be faithful to what God's Word says, why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we? Why are we letting the young women who are newly married or even growing up and haven't been married yet, why aren't we teaching these women these things? Why aren't we encouraging them in the Word of God, teaching them how to do these things that God's Word says? We are failing. And we must correct our path and we must do what God's Word says. Well, that's enough of my preaching. Let me move on. There's another area in which we could encourage and build up the saints, and that's Bible study groups, and I would encourage that. I mean, Bible study is good. Get together, have a Bible study. You don't need my, you know, presence there to do it. You got a Bible, you got plenty of tools, they're available. We'd be glad to encourage you. Personal discipleship is another way in which we should mature and edify and build up and perfect the saints. Personal discipleship, whenever you win someone to Christ or you share the gospel and they come to Christ, you have now made a disciple of Christ. You have a responsibility to teach them the Word of God. You say, you know what? Well, I don't know that much. Well, you know more than they do if they're newly born. And you can share with them the Word of God, and you can put them in contact with the things that will help them learn the Word of God and come alongside of them and encourage them and work with them, as the Bible says in chapter 28, verse 19 of Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples, mathetes, make learners of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, instructing them to observe all that I have commanded you, the Bible says. And then another area in which we can equip the saints is through biblical literature. I have great desire in the future to have a better library than we have here. And perhaps maybe in the future, Lord willing, a bookstore that we can have books available for people. We need to put in your hands biblical data so that you can learn the Word of God and be equipped in the things of God. Well, I have to move on a little further. I could spend the rest of my day here, but we need to move on now to the purpose. All right? The purpose. We've seen the preachers, the perfecting, and now the purpose. And I'll finish with this first part of this verse today. I won't spend too long here because it's pretty self-explanatory. So why do we do all this? Why did God give the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor, teachers to the church to equip and perfect the saints? So that we could sit around academically and say, you know what? We're real smart people. We know the Bible. And we can play Bible trivia and win. Right? Is that the reason why God's done all of that? No. There's a purpose behind all of this. There's a reason why God does this. And it's found in verse 12 at the beginning of the verse. Look at it. For the work of the ministry. So I love this part. I love this. This is so good. Here's the thing. God gave to the church pastors and teachers to equip you in the Word of God so that you can do the work of the ministry. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought that was your job. No, it's your job. Your job is to do the work of the ministry. My job is what I'm doing right now. I'm doing my job. How about you? You doing your job? You doing what God's called you to do? You say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, I'll tell you what. There's plenty of things to do. There's nursing homes to visit. There's jails to go to. There's Bible studies to start. There's people to teach. There's tons of stuff to do. We just don't do it. We just sit around. We're spiritual couch potatoes. We love to listen to the Word taught. We love to listen to the Bible being taught and enjoy that. But when it comes to actually taking what we know from the Word of God and putting feet on it and doing something, we're often too lazy to do it. We give excuses like, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I haven't got time. Is that what you're going to tell Jesus when you get to heaven? Is that really what you're going to tell Him when you get to heaven? I just didn't have enough time to serve You, Lord. I'm sorry. Thank You for all the great teaching, but I just didn't have enough time. Now that is what the Bible tells us that you are to do as a servant of Christ. And listen to this. It is vitally important that you understand that the bulk of the work of the ministry is to be accomplished by the church. By the church. I share with you this illustration because it really impacted me years and years ago whenever I was learning about John MacArthur and his ministry out at Grace to You and Grace Community Church in California. Early on in his ministry there, whenever he came there in 1969 and he was beginning to teach them the Word of God, and it began to grow. Every year the church was doubling. And they were learning, people were coming to Christ, learning the Word of God. Moody Bible Institute then came down to Grace Community Church to write an article on their church ministry. And after they were there for a couple of days witnessing what was going on at Grace Community Church, they ended up titling their article this, The Church with 900 Ministers. They had 900 people there. And the ministry, or rather Moody's Bible Institute, and the article was written entitled that way because they knew that everybody in that church was doing something for Christ. They were involved in some form of ministry. Whether it was getting in a bus and going to get children, or whether it was working with other people that were disabled, or whether it was working with senior adults in nursing homes, whether it was teaching Bible studies, they were all involved in doing that. And that's exactly what God intends for His church. God did not call us to sit and to soak. He called us to soak and to serve. Right? That's the point. D.L. Moody said it like this, it is better to put 10 men to work than to do the work of 10 men. Amen to that. And by the way, the word service here, or the work of the ministry, the word ministry is the Greek word diakonia, from which we get the word deacon from. It just simply means humble service. It can include anything, the mundane activities of everyday life, of caring for household, delivering food to people who are in need, helping someone who needs a wheelchair ramp built, on and on the list goes. Thousands of things that can be done in the name of Christ for the benefit of the church and the benefit of the people. The problem is we just aren't doing it. We just aren't doing it. And the same is the case, and has been for years and years and years, 20% do 80% of the work in the church. And it should not be that way. I don't understand it. I have the same Savior you do. I've been saved the same way. I have been forgiven the same sin. Why aren't we serving God? Why aren't we doing something? Well, that's the whole point of the text, that the Bible says you gain all of this biblical knowledge. You learn theology. You learn the Word of God. You learn what the Bible says. Pastors and teachers are given to the church so that you can do the work of the ministry. Ask yourself a question. What am I doing? That's pretty clear, isn't it? What am I doing? And that's an important reminder because that's really what ministry is all about. It's not just about getting together and having a great Bible study, even though that's very important. It's about taking what you learn from the Word of God and applying it in such a way that it affects your daily life and reaching out in ministry beyond yourself. We are a self-centered, self-saturated society. It has crept into the church where all we're concerned about is what we get and not what we give. I know you drove all this way for that kind of sermon this morning, but that's the way it goes, right? Let me close with one verse. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Listen to these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and Paul was a man of many words, and of course he had a great way of communicating the truth through the inspiration of the Spirit of God and a great way of communicating encouragement. And he said this, therefore, my beloved brethren, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. That means super abounding continually in the work of the Lord. In other words, there is no time to lay around and to relax. It's time to get busy. and to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing, he says, that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not futile. It's not fruitless. The Lord is so gracious to us that he not only saves us, he not only redeems us, but he rewards you for serving him. How much better can it get than that? So God desires for us to do the work of the ministry, and he desires that all of this that he has set up in his church is to equip you so that you can do that work of the ministry and be motivated to do the work of the ministry by the power of the Spirit of the living God. Why don't we go ahead and close in prayer this morning? And as we close in prayer, I know this is some of the things I've said this morning were a little strong, but it is what the Word of God teaches, and I want us to understand it. But I also want us just to, for this morning as we close, I want us to examine ourselves. I mean, I don't call on you to do this often, but I think it's important that we think about this morning, that it not just become another exercise in academia, where here's the pastor, he got up and shared a few words from the Bible, and now we can go eat. You know, that's about it. I want it to be more than that. I want us to understand that these are biblical requirements that God places on us as his people. He's not up there just hoping you do it and suggesting these things. He expects it to be done. He commands it to be done. And so we need to ask ourselves those very pertinent questions of what we are doing for the Lord, how we're serving him, and if you say, well, I don't know what to do, how can I serve? How could I get involved? What could I do? What ministry could I get involved in? What could I do that would further the work of Christ? What could I do to help other people who are in need? Many, many ways to do that. Let's pray together.